Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open this word up to us, help us to understand it, to love it, and to be changed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. And as usual, on the screen will go words that are sort of summarized the sermon, and if you find it helpful, that's what the notebooks and pencils are there in the seat pockets for, as well as for your children to enjoy doodling. Every church has its strengths and its faults. And the more you know a church, the more you love the people in it, but you also know more and more its weaknesses. About 18 months ago, we began on Sundays to look together at Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And there we saw the church at Corinth, warts and all. It was a church of ordinary, unspectacular people who had come to believe that Jesus Christ had died for them. A church which had factions with different groups as fans of different leaders. A church where some of the members were in sexually immoral relationships, having sex outside marriage. A church which needed to be taught the beauty of marriage and the equal beauty of a single life dedicated to Christ. A church where some members were taking other members to court, where some women were rebelling against the idea of the husband as the head of the household, and where rich members of the church were not using their money to help the poorer members and to care for them. Now, some of those weaknesses, I'm glad to say, are not part of the life of All Saints. Some of them are. But now, in this next section, which we come to this morning, chapters 12 to 14, we come to what can destroy the life of even very good churches, and that is spiritual pride. And this can be a problem for any church, but especially a large one. And it's certainly a problem sometimes for us at All Saints. This week, as it happens, I spent quite a lot of time with people from other churches. One of them said to me, "I don't go to our church because of anything I could learn on Sundays. I just go to meet and help other people." That is surely spiritual pride. Another person said to me, "There's a lot in our church I don't agree with, but now I'm on the PCC of our church, I'll be able to change things." That sounds like spiritual pride. I know I can find that I compare myself with other Christians or All Saints with other churches and normally feel that I and we are better. That's spiritual pride. And as these chapters show, it is ugly and destructive. But Paul in this letter doesn't, at least in these chapters, doesn't principally confront the proud Christians like me. Instead, he teaches wonderfully positive Christian truth. And the first thing he says is, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Not just some Christians, not just special Christians, but all Christians, every Christian. At least I think that's what he's saying in verses 1 to 3. I may be wrong, they're not very easy verses to understand. The background seems to be confusion about the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. So Paul begins, as you'll see in verse 1, "Now concerning spiritual gifts, brothers and sisters, I don't want you to be uninformed." And he wrote this because they were confused. We know from chapter 7 that the Corinthian Christians wrote Paul a letter with various questions. Every time Paul in this letter begins a new section, now concerning, he's quoting a new subject raised in their letter. None of them had been Christians very long. Most had been pagans, worshipping Greek and Roman gods. Some had been Jews, and most knew something about Jewish synagogues. And it seems they weren't sure whether these other religions had the Holy Spirit and spiritual gifts. It's a question I sometimes hear Christians today asking about other religions. And Paul says, pagans do not have the Holy Spirit. Verse 2. You know that when you were pagans, you were enticed and led astray to idols that could not speak. Those idols, those Greek and Roman gods, couldn't even speak. And one of the main things the Holy Spirit does is speak, especially through the scriptures. So pagan worshippers do not have the Holy Spirit. What about the Jews then? Paul, who was of course a Jew himself, goes on in verse 3, therefore I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, let Jesus be cursed. Now that is Jewish language. And in the synagogues they were beginning to say, Jesus is cursed. That shows, says Paul, that Jews do not have the Holy Spirit. They may have many virtues, many strengths, but if they say Jesus is cursed, the Holy Spirit cannot be guiding them. Paul should know that's probably just what he used to say when he had authority from the chief priests to persecute the church. But he goes on, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Look at the end of verse 3. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Jesus is Lord seems to have been the earliest Christian creed. When a Christian was baptized, he had to say and mean it, Jesus is Lord. Three words, in fact only two in Greek, with momentous consequences. They were saying, Jesus of Nazareth is Lord of the whole universe, and Jesus of Nazareth is my Lord. Paul says, only someone who has the Holy Spirit can say that. And any true Christian has said that. So in the Christian church, there are no first-class citizens, Christians, and second-class Christians. It doesn't matter whether you're a bishop or someone who just comes on Sunday. Every person who says Jesus is Lord and means it, every Christian equally has the Holy Spirit. So there's no room for spiritual pride there. And then secondly, Paul says, every Christian has been given a gift or gifts. You remember the whole chapter begins in verse 1, now concerning spiritual gifts. And this next paragraph in verses 4 to 11 is all about spiritual gifts, or some call them gifts of the Spirit. And there are two absolutely key verses which sum up what Paul is saying. The first is verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit, that is the gift of the Spirit, or the gift that the Spirit gives, their particular gift, for the common good. And he then goes on in verses 8 to 10 to mention a number of different gifts the Spirit gives. And then the second verse comes after that list. It's verse 11, the second key verse. All these gifts are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses. So Paul is saying every Christian is given a gift or gifts. Verse 7, to each is given the manifestation of the Spirit. To every child who's a Christian, to every adult Christian, to every 20 and 30-year-old, and every 80 or 90-year-old who's a Christian, to each one a gift or gifts. And again, halfway through verse 11, the Spirit allots gifts to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses. There is not a Christian in church this morning who has not been given a gift or gifts by the Spirit to use for the common good of the church family. Not a single one. Every Christian here this morning has been given at least one gift. And every gift that we receive, you and I, is chosen and given by God. And in fact, not just by the Holy Spirit, but by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Did you notice that in verses 4 to 6? You might like to follow it with me. Verse 4. Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And then the gifts are put to use, to service. Verse 5. And there are varieties of services, of types of service, but the same Lord. Lord in the New Testament almost always means Jesus, God's Son. And the gifts, when we use them, result in action. Verse 6. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who activates all of these gifts in everyone. God means God the Father. So you have one gift to be used in the church family, or to reach out in love to those who are not yet Christians, and I have another. But both gifts, yours and mine, were given by the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit. And we don't get to choose what gifts we have. You might like to be especially wise. I would love to have gifts of healing. But it's God who chooses, not we. Look at verse 11. All these gifts are activated by one and the same Spirit, who allots to each one individually, just as the Spirit chooses. And then in the middle of the paragraph, Paul gives a sample of these gifts, verses 8 to 10. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the discernment of spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. So some Christians are gifted to speak words which are pastorally very wise. Maybe that's you. Some speak from deep knowledge of the Bible. Some are gifted with unusual faith in God's power. Some are enabled to bring God's healing or other miraculous work. Some bring God's word to God's people. Some speak in tongues, and we'll hear much more about that in a few weeks when we come to chapter 14. Now, this list, of course, is not at all exhaustive. As it happens, there's another sample list in verse 28. Perhaps you look at that. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then deeds of power, then gifts of healing, forms of assistance, forms of leadership, various kinds of tongues. Some of the gifts in this list are the same as the ones in the earlier list. Some are different. For example, the gift of being a teacher, or the gift of being able to offer help in various ways, or the gift of being a leader in the church. The point is, God gives all sorts of different gifts to people in the church, and every Christian has been given at least one. Your gift may be in this list, it may not. There are hundreds of different gifts God gives, and every gift is to be used for the good of the church. Look again at verse 7. To each is given the manifestation, that is the different gift from the Spirit, for the common good. Your gift of friendship, your gift of cooking and hospitality, your gift of being able to explain things clearly, your gift of being good at listening to other people sympathetically, your gift of being able to invite people to come with you to events, your gift of praying for people with faith, every gift is to be used for the good of the church, the common good. Because, says Paul, every Christian belongs to Christ's church. And to show this clearly, Paul uses the picture of the human body. Look at verse 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Christ, he says, is one body. And just as the human body is made up of many parts, the feet, the legs, the knees, the torso, the hands, the arms, and so on, so it is with Christ. His body, the church, is made up of all sorts of Christians of all ages and backgrounds. Every Christian belongs to Christ's church because every Christian is part of Christ's body. Sometimes people say, don't they, you don't have to be part of a church to be a Christian. You know, that's the exact opposite of the truth. Every true Christian is some part, some essential part of the body of Christ, the church. And Paul goes on, baptism in water and the Spirit brings every Christian into the body of Christ, the church. Look now at verse 13. For in the one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. When I was younger, when some of you were younger, and in some of your cases, probably before you were born, Christians sometimes made a distinction between baptism in water, what we did on Easter Sunday evening to Jamie Davis and my son Hugh and Janine Bending. They sometimes made a distinction between baptism in water and baptism in the Holy Spirit. Today, very few Christians make that distinction, and they're right. In the New Testament, the two belong together. A person confesses Jesus as Lord, is baptized in water, and at the same time receives or is baptized with the Holy Spirit, or as the end of verse 13 puts it with a slightly different picture, is allowed to drink of the Spirit. That's how a person becomes a Christian, says Paul. And that experience of saying Jesus is Lord and having that faith sealed in baptism in water and the Spirit brings us into the church, the body of Christ. Look once more at verse 13. For in the one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. And it happens, he says, to every Christian, Jew or Greek, slave and free, old and young, male and female, well-educated and less well-educated, rich and poor, every Christian. So do you see, says Paul, there is simply no room for spiritual pride. So let's put away, let's reject, as soon as we have it, any hint of spiritual pride. Any thought that you led that house group Bible study rather well and certainly better than the person who led it a fortnight ago. Or that your comments in the house group were particularly helpful. Any thought that my gift of speaking or your gift of financial generosity is more important than the gift of hospitality. or of knowing how to care for babies in the creche. Any thought as we go on holiday that our church is better than the faithful but smaller and less resourced church that we go to in Cornwall or in Spain? Instead, let's be thankful. Thankful that there is not a person in this church to whom God has not given a gift. That every Christian in the All Saints family, every Christian in every church has been gifted by God, including those who are normally shy or are getting older and more infirm, and those we don't have a particularly high opinion of. Every Christian. And then let us use those gifts that we have been given in the service of Christ, in and reaching out from this church. God has given you a gift or gifts. Do you know what that gift is? Somebody came to me after the 9:15. Somebody's been here probably almost as long as I have, so I would say at least 20 years, and said, and I think with some, there might even have been a tear in his eye, I've no idea what my gift is. I said, please come and see me and let's talk it through. And if you're not sure, then ask someone whom you respect, someone perhaps from your house group, some leader in this church, someone who knows you a bit, and just can talk through with you, and as they talk through, so can help you discover what your gift or gifts is. And it can be a great help to people to tell them what you think their gift is. I'm a person who naturally speaks slowly. In fact, once it lost me a job. I was at an interview, and the person afterwards said to me, you know, Andrew, before you came, I was thinking that we would be appointing you, but you were so ponderous in the way you spoke, and we just found the other guy was so sparky that in the end we offered the job to him instead. And I've always thought that that natural slowness of my speaking is a disadvantage, and it is in some ways, it probably is for many of you. But some time ago, one or two people from the 9:15 service, who like me are getting a bit deaf, came up and said to me, Andrew, you know, it's just so helpful that you speak so slowly and clearly. And so what for me is genuinely, in some circumstances, a disadvantage, actually in other circumstances turns out to be a gift. And it's just so helpful to have someone say that. Now, I give my own example, but what about the gifts of the people whom you know in your home group or in the music group or in some other area? So the first thing is, do you know what your gift or gifts are? And if you don't, make sure that you ask someone to help you find out. And here's a second question. Are you using your gift or gifts in Christ's service? Because if you're not, then again, you need to go and see either Chris and Marjorie Gale, who are our ministry coordinators, precisely trying to match gifts with needs within the church, or come and see any of the clergy or other leaders here. We'd love to talk through with you. There's nothing I love more than someone coming to me and saying, I want to be used in the church, but I don't know where I would fit in. Come and see me and let's talk. And that use of our gifts goes on to the very end of our lives. I've just been reading a newsletter which has come actually from a cousin of mine, and he and his wife are now getting quite frail, and they send an annual newsletter out, and they've said in a number of ways, we've had to give up this, we've had to give up this, we've had to give up that. And I feel rather sad for them, because I'm sure they're sorry about that. But actually their newsletter is full of ways in which they're continuing to serve Christ within their church and a fellowship of churches. I think one of the things I'm most impressed by is that they have street pastors there, and they're part of the prayer team, staying up until 11:30 at night, praying for the street pastors on the beat. Well, I would think that 11:30 is a very late night for them these days. But they're just determined they're going to keep serving. And I take heart from them as my body begins to pack up. I want to be like them, serving Christ to the very end of my life. There'll be a time when someone will come to me and say, Andrew, you know, you've lost it over preaching. I'm afraid I'm going to have to ask you to stand down. And that'll be a hard moment for me. But I'll need to be saying, okay, Lord, I understand that. So where am I going to serve in a different way? Let's just come back to that key verse once more, verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the immense privilege it is to be given a gift by you, by your Son, and by your Spirit. Gifts that you've chosen to give us. Given me and me and me, everyone here. Help us to be clearer about what that gift or gifts is or are. And then as to how you would want us to use them. In the family of this church, in the wider Christian church, and in reaching out from this church to those who don't yet know you, and all to the glory of your name. Amen.